Before I say anything else, I want to tell you that there's been a recent conversion to Christ in Bratislava, Slovakia, and they're thrilled about it. I think it's a young lady they've been studying with for some time, and I just had an email message this past week from David Disselkamp saying that she had been baptized into Christ. So these workers who have spent more than 4 years are now just seeing the fruit of their labors, and you can imagine their excitement as one by one the people they've been working with confess Jesus and come to follow Him. Every so often, as members of this assembly know, we clean out the question box to see if the preacher can deal with the questions. I think it's a good arrangement. There may be some other arrangement that would satisfy the same thing, but it gives opportunity to Christians here to raise questions that the preachers don't deal with. And fallible as we are, and not always as insightful as we need to be, there are sometimes we don't deal with these questions. But there are also some questions that come out of our Bible study that leads to putting something in the question box, and I want to encourage that. Let me begin tonight by saying there's a question that's not on this list, and I want to deal with it first, and it's a little awkward for me to raise it. And yet it was genuinely asked, I'm sure. It says, where in the Bible does it say how colored people came about? Well, I don't know. They didn't tell me what color that they had in mind, but I suppose there is a particular idea that's there. Let me just say this. We know where the languages of men came from. God disturbed their languages at the Tower of Babel. And that's how that happened. But I tell you how we got to be so many colors, because God put it in us from the beginning. And the interesting thing about that all is we don't know what color Adam was, do we? Maybe you know that. I don't know what color he was. But it's in us. As a human race, all this variety. And the most important thing to remember is that every human being was made in the image of God. And the statement of Paul in Athens, that God made of one every nation of men to dwell upon the face of the earth, is a statement that ought to go into the heart of every Christian, because we are a people, as the Lord said in Revelation chapter 5, of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And I think that what I can say with great safety is that our variation in color, has not one thing to do with God having at any time in human history made it arranged that way, and certainly for some purpose that is not exactly commendable. We are one race of men and women, and the concern of God is for all of us, and we who are His people need to have that concern. I don't know whether that was the intention of that question, but it makes me want to make that point again. If I've had a thrill in my lifetime, it's working with people from all kinds of backgrounds across this world, and I have them as my brothers and sisters. And to see people brought together in local churches, not because we plan some sort of social experiment, but because we just preach to everybody. And when somebody stood up to say, I believe, we were glad. And when they were baptized into Christ, we have received them as the Lord wants us to, brothers and sisters. And I've gone to other places where they had every cause not to receive me because of the color of my skin. And I'd have understood if they looked at me with some skepticism, but they've been gracious and good, and I think that's the Spirit of Christ, and I thank God for it. Now, having said that, we get to these other questions. Where did man get the apple as the fruit Eve ate from the tree? I don't know. Preachers have to give that answer quite frequently. I don't know. I suppose if you considered apple in some generic sense as being fruit, maybe it would justify it, but I'm not sure you can get that in the unabridged English dictionary, but I didn't get it in my collegiate edition. It was not an apple. Well, maybe it was, but we don't know that. We have no idea what the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was. So I'm not sure that I have enough knowledge of the history of that interpretation of that particular tradition to get back and tell you where it came from, but I know it didn't come out of the Bible. We'll just answer it that way. And the second one, I don't understand what it is saying in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2, when it says, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. The Apostle Paul is speaking in the third person as if it was someone else, but we know before he gets through, he's talking about himself. He's talking about a vision. I know a man in Christ 14 years ago, whether in the body I know not or whether out of the body I know not, God knows. Such one was caught up even to the third heaven. Well, now let me tell you what I think that means. The Jews had a conception of the heavens that was three-tiered. And I don't know that it's that bad. The first heaven was where the birds fly and the clouds appear. And the second heaven was that where the planets and the stars were located. And the third heaven was the habitation of God. So this is just another way of saying, I was caught up into the presence of God himself. And I heard there, he said, things that it was not lawful for a man to speak. Unspeakable words, verse 4 said. And he experienced a thing that he said I could have been rather, well, pleased with myself about. Do you think about the uniqueness of somebody who's been caught up before God in a vision? And how inclined we are to say, well, just the other Thursday I was up there in the presence of God and he said this and that. But Paul said, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, which tells you that the dynamics of the spiritual world are sometimes unusual, that Satan gave him that thorn, but that God allowed him to do so, Satan for one purpose, to bring him down, and God for another purpose, to keep him the humble servant of the Lord God, so that he might not be exalted over much. But that's what I understand the third heaven to be in that particular text. Number three. Back to the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 16, and the question is about Sarah, or Sarai, and Abram, this having occurred before their names had been changed by the Lord as an indication of what was yet to come. And the situation in chapter 16 is that here is Abram down in the land that God took him to, not owning any of it. And he's been promised not only this land, but he's been promised that he'll be the father of a great nation. And to this day, years have passed, no children. And he says rather complainingly in verse 2 of the 15th chapter, O Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And he that shall be possessor of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. I don't have any children. How am I going to be the father of a great nation? Once more, God says to Abram, you will be. You will have a child. But I believe chapter 16 indicates that his faith failed. And I suspect we're going to have to lay a lot of this at the feet of Abraham. Now, it says in this text that Abraham's wife didn't bear any children. And she had this handmaid, an Egyptian whose name was Hagar. And she said to Abraham, take this woman and go into her and let her have children. Now, if you allow me to speculate, and I will tell you that that's all this is, because of the text in verse 5 that the questioner brought up, I suspect that Abraham had made his complaints. And Sarah was feeling them. Speculation. And so she makes this suggestion, and Abram listened to the voice of Sarah, says the end of verse 2. Who is the leader of this household? That's Abraham. Who is the wife about whom Peter says she was submissive, calling Abraham what? Calling him Lord. And she's the example in 1 Peter 3 of the submissive wife. That's the reason I feel as though it's likely that the initiative comes somehow from Abraham, because he wasn't having any children. Well, they did exactly what they decided to do without God's permission or his instruction. They were going to help God out. Do you know anybody that likes to do that? Somehow God forgot something that we need today in the church of the Lord, because if we don't have it, we're not going to be successful like all these other people. You better examine the course of the world around you carefully to determine if they really are being, in the ultimate and transcendent sense, successful. Because if God is not pleased, it doesn't make any difference. There's no success in it. Now, they were successful because Hagar had a child. And not only that, Hagar had a son. And not only that, the son lived and grew and prospered. Now, you and I, having pulled off something on our own that the Lord never had a hand in, might have that same feeling of confidence that everything is working well. And then God comes down to say, no. Well, anyway, as soon as this maidservant had the heir, she became not a little proud of herself. And not only that, pushy. Until Sarah, who was the mistress of the household, was being sort of looked at with contempt. And she felt it. I don't think she's the sort of woman who's just looking for something. It's obvious that that was Hagar's attitude. And Sarah said to Abram, as a result of being despised by Hagar, my wrong be upon you. I gave my handmaid into your bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and you. Now, here again, that response by Sarah makes me feel that she felt that she was pressured in some way to come up with this idea. I don't know that I could establish that. But let us speculate further. If that is the case, may not be, but if that should be the case, you could understand why she would feel aggrieved that having done something to provide a child to her husband, she now is treated with contempt. And so in some measure, she may blame Abram. Now, if Abram had not put any pressure on Sarah, then Sarah is just trying to become a blame thrower. You know how we are. As long as things are going well, we don't seem to find any fault in anybody around. But as soon as things start going badly, we're looking for somebody to blame for our trouble. So, if the first is true, Abraham should have been a far better leader. Certainly one that respected and loved God. He had just seen this great vision in which God had promised him again to have a child. And it didn't have anything to do with this arrangement that Sarah made. And they just subverted God's plan and purpose. But if the case is the second, then certainly she's out of her role as a woman, blaming her husband for what he's not responsible for. But we're going to have to say that neither one of them are guiltless, because he agreed with her. They were together in the plan. Now, that may or may not satisfy the questioner, but that's what we think about that particular question. And I do believe there's a lesson here for husbands and wives, for the husbands to remember that they're leaders and that the direction of the family is their responsibility. And if the wife does raise a proposition that is not according to the will of God, then the husband lovingly needs to say, we can't do that. I love you, but we can't do that. And the wife needs to be careful that she doesn't make any suggestions that are a subversion of the will of God, but that she supports him in such a way as to encourage him in taking directions that are godly and right. And the two of them will be a good team in that case. Number four, so-called Christian music. I want to tell you about these questions. These are some of the hardest I've had. And I may discontinue this if it's any worse. So-called Christian music is very popular now. Some of the music is very beautiful and uplifting. It seems to me it would be much better to listen to than some of the other music on the radio. Now, I would agree with that. If it's a question of either or, I don't believe... Now, you've got to know that I'm an elevator music man. You know that. You can look at me and tell what my generation was and the kind of music I'm telling you, I don't want to be wearing a hearing aid when I get old either. So I go buy some automobiles, and the ground is shaking. I mean, I can everybody feel it. I mean, if you had a seismograph, I don't know, it'd be about 4 on a Richter scale or 5. Just boom, boom. And I think about this poor child. By the time he gets to be 50, he'll be going around with his hand cupped on his ear, trying to hear what somebody's saying. But you see, that's the prejudice of my age. I know that music, because it's loud, is not bad. I know that music, just because it's got quite a lively beat in it, is not bad. But this rap music, gangster rap and some other things that are going on, I just don't think, in any question about it, if you've got a choice, and if it's the only choice you've got, you ought to listen to this other music, no question about it. What problem could be raised? Let me tell you that the popular kinds of music have infiltrated so-called Christian music. I was looking at the advertisement we got from some musical explosion that they're going to have of a so-called Christian variety. And I looked at those singers, and I couldn't tell the difference between them and the people that are doing this other kind of music. Hard metal stuff, I don't know, whatever. And they had some Rastafarians in there, who Trashtafarians they were, and then they had these guys that looked like they'd just come down from Chicago, with the mafia or something like that. And that was my response. But let's say that the music is good, the words of it are edifying. As a Christian, the only question I'd have is in listening to music that contains as its major element, or at least one of the major elements, instrumentation. You might desensitize yourself to that sufficiently to think, well, that's not so bad. That's the warning I'd give you. So that at last you might come to the point where you say, well... those drum rolls are good. Boy, that's dramatic. And get on and praise Jesus. And then not only that, but the blare of those trumpets, so dramatic and forceful. After a while, that'll be the kind of thing that moves you. It has to be that sort of thing to move you. And I think the simple singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs is enough. And I wish you get some recordings, I would say. Get some recordings of good music and play the tapes. Put them in your automobile. Put them on the home stereo and listen to them. They are available. Excellent. Earnest singing. And that would be my counsel to you. I'd take, instead of one of the two choices there, I'd take the third choice, and that's what I would recommend. I'm not telling you that every time you listen to a song, spiritual song on the radio that has all that instrumentation in it, you'd certainly sin by being there listening. I'm just warning you about what it could do to your taste in spiritual singing, if you're not careful. You may think that's overdrawing it, but I do not. All right. Next one. We recently viewed an NBC nightly news where they found fossils about 9,000 years old. But according to Greg Gwynn's lesson during the Bible Forum on evolution, he said the earth can be no more than 6,000 years old, but yet they're still finding human remains older than that. Please comment. Well, you caught me here between what they're saying on NBC News, which I don't trust half the time, but and Greg Gwynn. And I have a lot of confidence in Greg, but he is not, of course, infallible. Let me tell you, I don't remember. I could not remember him having said exactly that, and I didn't have time to go back and, and listen to the tapes. But it's possible. You know where that 6,000 year figure comes from? Well, we know this much, that it's been about 2,000 years since the birth of Christ. And it's been calculated with some reasonable accuracy that it's about 2,000 years between Christ and Abraham. So that's 4,000 years. And the big question mark is between Abraham and Adam. Because we're talking here about fossils of a human sort. Bishop Usher, several years ago, an Irish bishop, calculated that Adam was created 4,004 B.C., and another fellow came along and decided he knew what day it was and what hour of the day it happened. I think that was carrying it a bit too far. Well, why shouldn't we accept Bishop Usher's figures? He just added up the genealogical table there in Genesis to get the dates from father to son, father to son, father to son. And it may be right. It may be right. Let me just suggest this to you. That it is absolutely true in the genealogy of the Scripture that sometimes all the names are not in them. That is, they're not complete genealogies. Genealogy in the Old Testament, you see in 2 Kings, all those kings in order. In the New Testament, in Matthew, where the genealogy of Christ is being given, look, you've got three names omitted by Matthew. Comes up with 14 generations in that. There are 14 generations in three different periods that are in that genealogy. Here in Ezra, the 7th chapter, you can see that a number of names, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, are eliminated or are not put into Ezra's genealogy. They're just skipped from one person to another, and it's an absolute truth that Azariah descended from Marioth. It just means that there are some other generations in between. There's no inaccuracy in this, but at any rate, that can happen. The question is whether that can happen in Genesis, where that matter of the years are put in, and that's caused some people, when this question is raised about the age of the earth, to say, well, it may not be complete in the genealogy. And the only reason you know it's not complete in the genealogy is because you know what the complete genealogy is, because the Bible gave it to you. And I think that's a fair statement. The only reason we know these genealogies are not complete is because we can read what we think the full genealogy somewhere else. But we're just simply saying that sometimes it's not complete. But they say just because it's not complete genealogically doesn't mean it's not complete chronologically. And that might be right. I'm not absolutely sure that the earth is 6,000 years old. Or that man's been around 6,000 years. I'm not absolutely sure that there's no period of time in between the first and second verses of the first chapter of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. That is, it was not put in order and it was not inhabited. Certainly, we're not going to help ourselves on this question tonight by talking about a period of time when the world was just formless and void and there weren't any human beings or any other kind of living creature. I don't know whether there's a period of time, so far as the age of the earth is concerned, that something went on. It certainly didn't involve vegetation. All it could involve was inorganic matter in that period of time, if I'm reading Genesis correctly, and it may not be. There are just a lot of open questions here I'm willing to leave open for study. But what I know about it is that the earth isn't anywhere near as old, nor humankind nearly as old, not remotely as old as people are saying today. But somebody said they're dating these remains. They're dating these layers of rock. They're getting dates. I know they're getting dates. But the question is, well, those dates are accurate. You know about science? The woods are full of scientists that say, hey, we didn't get that right. That was a mistake. Of the making of many books, there is no end in much studies of weirdness of the flesh, said Solomon. What he meant by that is we keep trying to get it right, but the last book turns out to be wrong, and so we write another book, and that book turns out to be wrong. We write another book. All human knowledge is approximate, and sometimes it's totally wrong.
And modern science must never be trusted as if it's the last word. We look back on people who thought they were modern. And now we think they were absolutely in the dark. In the darkness of midnight, so far as scientific knowledge was concerned. They believed things that are preposterous. But they were the modern generation then. We're the modern generation now, but we think this modern generation has got it. Maybe so, and maybe not. I would just advise you not to decide what you believe about the Genesis record on the basis of what anybody's saying today about the age of things. Evolution is under assault from within the scientific community now, from voices that are saying it plainly and straightforwardly that this theory of evolution does not fit the facts. And I'm not just talking about a few religious people. I'm talking about scientists who've been admitting this. I'm talking about people that are atheists. I'm talking about people that are agnostics who have admitted that there's just not the evidence here for this theory of evolution to be established. But here, about radioactive dating, and that's how you date things. One is the uranium to lead method, the process by which this changes over time. And another has to do with potassium and its change to another form. And then you've got carbon-14 dating, which can be used as these others cannot be, can be used with living or things that used to live. That is the fossils of a human being or of a plant or an animal. Carbon-14 is an isotope. It's an unusual form of carbon-12. And it's in the air. Not very much of it, but it's enough of it in the air that we all breathe it in. And it keeps on exchanging itself as we live in this world, plant, animal, man. And when we die, that process stops, and then there's an outflow of that. And so they try to calculate how long you've been lying there dead by how much of that isotope has passed out and changed to something else. And that's about as well as I can do with that, with my limited background in the scientific world. Well, what these fellows are saying, who know something about it, is that the radioactive decay rate has probably changed considerably during geological times. In order to get the right
date, you've got to be sure the clock was running at the same speed all the way back. And maybe there's a time when it went shh like that. Or maybe it went slow like that. You don't know. The idea of uniformitarian movement has got to be there for these radioactive clocks to be right. And then the second problem is there's a basic weakness of all radioactive decay methods of chronometry that is too frequently ignored. All these methods must assume a given composition of species at zero time, which being interpreted means there was a certain amount of that thing that we are observing as it changes when this whole thing started. But we don't know how much it was. In some of the methods, they say zero. How do they know that? They don't know that. How do they know how much was in that particular specimen? Don't know. Well, let me tell you, in a world of bias and prejudice, and science certainly has its bias and prejudice, you think you've got biases and prejudices, you think the scientists are all objective, and they always look at things with absolutely no axe to grind, well, they're human beings, and they've got axes to grind. And a lot of them don't want life to have any meaning, and they're perfectly glad to find out, get some evidence that would prove it doesn't have any meaning whatsoever. But in this particular case, I want to suggest to you that the clocks are not necessarily reliable. So don't get excited about that 9,000-year date. As far as the age of the Earth is concerned, maybe 6,000 years, that may be right. If it turns out that way, I'll just be as happy as I can be. No problem with me. I believe, as far as I'm concerned, that the Earth was created in 6 24-hour days. I don't have any problem with that. It looks to me like that's what is meant in the Genesis account. And so that's what I'm going with. Nothing that I've seen in the scientific world has pushed me off of. I don't believe in this idea of the gap theory, that there was another group of people that lived before Adam, and they all died out and had dinosaurs back there. That was something popularized some years ago and put in the Scofield Bible. It's called the pre-Adamic man. The Bible says Adam's the first man, 1 Corinthians 15, and Eve's the mother of all living. And so that's all I know about. That's what the Bible teaches me, and I don't think there's any other group of people who died back there, and we've seen their fossils. All those dinosaurs lived and died back there, and we got no telling how long that was. I don't think there's any basis in the Scripture to believe such a thing. And more than that, I don't think that these days were long periods of time unless you think that the vegetation can last over a million years without getting sunlight half those years. I mean, day and night, evening and morning.
Doesn't make much sense. And I don't know. Somebody said, I don't know how those insects that are supposed to pollinate those plants could be at work when they got created 1,000, 1,000,000, 100,000,000 years later than did the plants that are supposed to get the pollinate. Whatever. I can't say that. It's supposed to be pollinated. That'll do it. Well, that's the idea. Now, let's get to the next question. I can be exhausting, but I shouldn't try to be exhausting. All right. Let me take up the next question then. In Acts 7, 59 to 60, is Stephen praying to Jesus? Can we direct a thought to Jesus and have it be acceptable to God? Is it a prayer? I know in Matthew 6, Jesus did not say, pray to me, yet God allowed what Stephen said to be a part of Scripture. Is it wrong to say in our hearts, Lord Jesus, help me today, or thank you for all you've done for us, Jesus? We sing songs like Savior, like a shepherd, lead us, if we are, and more than that, of course. If we are singing a song of praise and supplication to Jesus, can we speak the same words to him? I would say this, absolutely, that if we can sing to him in that way, it cannot, and can do it scripturally, that it cannot be said that we cannot speak to him. Now, I will tell you this, in that connection, that the Lord Jesus, when he gave instruction about the matter of prayer in this sixth chapter of Matthew, verse 9, says, after this manner, therefore, pray you, our Father, which art in heaven. In every one of Paul's epistles, usually in the early verses, he'll say, I thank my God. It's always directed to God, and we presume the Father, because of the way he speaks it. And that's true in all his epistles. In John 14 and John 15, 16 particularly, he said, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, you'll receive. And he's pointing to a time when he will not be there any longer. And that is true in the 16th chapter, verses 23, 24, and 26. So there's a pattern in Scripture. And I think also of Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul says, for that because I bow my knee to the Father, from whom every family, both in heaven and earth, is named. There's a pattern in Scripture. And yet, that was a prayer that Stephen uttered to Jesus. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lay not this sin to their charge. That's an appeal. And somebody said, well, it's an unusual situation because he could see Jesus standing on the right hand of the Father. Let me offer one other possibility to you. Because to this point, I am not having any problems with our addressing Jesus in these songs. Though I do not in my public prayers customarily do that. I'm not telling you that it's wrong. I wouldn't know on what ground. He is worthy of worship. He is God. But you've got to remember that just because he is God, the Holy Spirit also is God. And we don't have any case in the New Testament where the Holy Spirit is addressed or prayed to, so far as that is concerned. But they are deity, and they are worthy of worship. 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians, verse 7. And by reason of the exceeding greatness of the revelations, that I should not be exalted over much, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, that I should not be exalted over much. Concerning this thing, I besought the Lord three times, that it might depart from me. Now, the question is, who is this Lord? And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Wherefore, I take pleasure in weaknesses, in injuries, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. I think there is a strong presumption there that he may be addressing the Lord Jesus and appealing for him to relieve that. But I don't know that I could prove that textually, absolutely. But when he says that the Lord said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness, and Paul responds, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my weaknesses that the power of Christ may rest upon me. There's some, at least some strong presumption that that's the case. Now, that's what I know about it. That's all I can tell you. And if you ask me, should you in your meditations with the Lord say, Lord Jesus, help me, I don't see on what ground I can tell you you can't do that. But I know this much, that the Lord Jesus instructed us to pray through him to the Father. That's the general rule. That's the pattern of Scripture. That is not the absolute pattern of Scripture, I think. And therefore, I would justify our singing these hymns of praise to the Lord and speaking to him, even as Stephen did on that occasion. Now, finally, recently there has been much publicity about Ellen DeGeneres and her coming out as a homosexual. Jerry Falwell referred to her as Ellen DeGeneres. I've heard some Christians make a joke about this. This concerns me. I think this is the wrong attitude for Christians to have toward another soul.
Shouldn't our, that should be our. Shouldn't our attitude be one of sadness and love for homosexuals and not one of contempt? Aren't we supposed to hate the sin and not the sinner? I think statements like this give Christians a hard name. Please comment. Well, let me say this. If you're talking about people in this world who happen to be homosexually inclined, my answer to that is we ought never to be contemptuous. I know some people that are fornicationally inclined, generally speaking. And they incline a lot of other directions. And our task is to love them as God loves them. But we have to make a distinction, as this questioner says, between the sinner and the sin. God does. He loves us. He hates the sin. And I don't think I'm going beyond the pages of Scripture if I tell you that homosexuality, when practiced, is called vile by the Scripture. And I would admit that it is a sort of thing that I confront with great difficulty. Still, it is my task to look at that individual with the love of Christ in my heart and to think about what he can be or what she can be and not simply make fun of them. I think that is untoward. Now, I've got to make some distinction, I believe, between some person out here who happens to have that gay disposition, that homosexual disposition, and by the way, a disposition to it or a temptation to it is not the practice of it. There are people who may be tempted toward it and never practice it. That's a whole different story. But the people that are practicing it, I'm thinking about, this was a television show. Now, I'm not suggesting that Jerry Falwell was right in referring to as Ellen DeGeneres, but she was pushing it in the face of the American people. It wasn't just some individual soul out here who is given in to homosexual practices. This is somebody who's putting it right out there in the media and say, look at this and like it. The thing that disturbs me in this society is that to be loving and accepting toward other people demands in their mind that we must accept every thought they think and every deed they do in order to be loving. That is not true. Because if it is, then God never has been loving from the beginning. Because he has accepted in the sense that he has been willing to receive us, but the sin he has abominated. Selfishness, pride, jealousy, strife, wrath, not just fornication, uncleanness, adultery. All these things contrary to the will of God. And so as Christians, we need to have a gracious attitude toward people. And we need to have a hatred for the sin, especially in ourselves. And it doesn't look too good if we can hardly stand somebody else's sin and we're standing our own really very well. There's something very hypocritical about that. So I've expressed my views on how we ought to handle homosexuality and homosexuals before, and so that's how I feel about that. Now we come to the end of this session, and we're thinking about how all this plays out in your life and mine. And not just what we have talked about here tonight, but the important question of let's get answers from God's Word to direct our lives. But if we get answers from the Word of God to direct our lives, it'll be because we start out looking for them. That's the most important thing of all, attitude. Am I looking to find the way of the Lord? Or am I looking to find some way that will be about what I expected and therefore make me very comfortable with what I learned? I have said many times before that you need not expect God to make you comfortable. Because the direction we've all been following is the selfish direction and the proud direction and the self-will direction. And it'll be very shocking indeed if we come finally to understand God and we find out he's just right there with us. He's not going to be with us. And he's going to tell us the truth about ourselves because he loves us and because he wants us to be different. We've got to be willing to yield to that. But that means our hearts must be open. So tonight, when I appeal to you who are not Christians to come and confess Jesus, I'm not asking you to do that to please me or join some religious club. But I have in mind the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I have in mind an appeal that would cause you to come and be added to him, to become his disciple.
We don't have any party here for you to join. We absolutely eschew all parties. We will not wear a party name. We abhor them. We exalt Jesus Christ and His Word.
We are not Jesus. We are not the Word, but we believe that Word is here, and we seek to preach it as best we are able. And so we appeal for you to come to Him and to yield to Him, to confess your faith in Him and to be baptized into Him. There are some here I know have been thinking about this for not a little while. And I just urge you, you got to act sometime. You got to say, this is it. I'm not going to waste any more of my life as one who is not a servant of Christ. And tonight I'm going to confess Him and be baptized into Him and begin a new life through His grace. While we're standing and saying,
I have decided.